Very good. I was perusing through the website where we have several thousand resources available, articles and recordings, videos and such. And I wondered if we had anything entitled How to Understand the Bible. We make a big deal here about being able to understand the Bible for yourself. And that's something we want to equip believers to be able to do. And so I looked for one, not really remembering that we had one, and lo and behold, we did not. Out of the thousands of resources that we have, we did not have one called How to Understand the Bible. That's not to say that we don't communicate that. Obviously, we have thousands of resources trying to help you learn how to understand the Bible. But if somebody wanted one resource to say, how do I understand the Bible? We actually didn't have one on there called that. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe we could create a lesson to try to, you know, boil down some points, or maybe from a certain perspective on how to help someone understand their Bible in one lesson. And charts are good for that. As Parker demonstrated earlier, you can go through the entire Bible in a sitting and get the gist of it and quite some detail as well. But the lesson that we're going to go through today has to do with an approach to Scripture. A lot of people are intimidated by the book. There's a lot of information in there. How do you learn it all? How do you understand it? How do you make sense of it? And I'm going to propose today that there's three things that you have to consider or respect in order to understand God's Word properly, right? And those three things are, you have to respect God's words, like the actual words on the page. You have to respect God's revelations, which is to say, what those words specifically are in time and how he made them known. And you have to respect God's purpose. And we'll talk about that, why that matters here in a little bit. But first and foremost, before you begin to start respecting God's words, revelations, and purpose to understand the Bible, you have to come to the Bible with faith, right? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man receives not the things of God. The natural man there being in contrast to the spiritual man, and the natural man in the context meaning the one who is not saved, the one who does not believe the gospel, the grace of God, who is not a member of the body of Christ. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and resurrected the third day to give you justification and a hope of eternal life freely by his grace, the work that he did, nothing that you do, then you are not saved unless this book is closed to you. Because this book contains God's words revealed and written by his Spirit. And when you're saved, his Spirit is put in you and you are able to comprehend the things of the Spirit. If his Spirit does not dwell in you, then yes, you can read the words and you can even learn what the words say, but without believing them, they will have no effect. So to understand them is really not possible. Even though you could cogitate on them and even repeat them back, unbelieving, this book is closed to you. It has no effect. So the first thing that you have to respect when you come to the Bible in order to understand it is you have to respect God's words. And by this, I mean the actual words that are written in the book. You have to approach it believing it. Yeah. Many people come to the Bible, even believers in the gospel, they come to the Bible doubting the word. They're unsure about the veracity of it. I don't really understand it. That doesn't make sense. How could that be true? That sounds pretty out there. These are all positions of doubt, right? You have to come to the Scripture believing the words. How do you respect God's words? Well, first of all, you believe them. You say, well, if God said it, God is true, God is the Savior of my soul, I'm putting my soul's eternal destiny in his hands, I should believe what he says, right? Instead of doubting what he says. If you doubt what he says, you might as well doubt your own salvation, because that's the only way you would know you were saved is what he said about your soul needing saved and that he did the work for you. It's you believing the words that is the faith that you have to be saved. Why would you treat the rest of the book any different? You need to treat the rest of God's words with the same respect that you did the gospel that you heard that saved your soul. That's all the words in the book. And if you approach it with doubt, then you will search in vain for the treasures that God's word has to offer. There are great spoils to be had from God's word. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and you find it in these words. But if you doubt them, you'll never find the treasures that are there for you to have. Right? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "The word of God works effectually also in you that believe." And while I do believe that that verse in context is talking about the word of God working effectually in believers of the gospel, it could also be read and taken to be people who believe the words of God as the words of God. Like they have faith in the words of God being true and real, and they're not doubting the words of God, right? So this is a spiritual application of that verse, if you will. So you have to believe the words. Also, you have to remember that this is God's words in his book, not yours. You say, well, duh. What do you mean, God's words, not yours? Well, if it's God's, maybe you treat it with a little more dignity and respect than if it's yours. If it's yours and you don't like, if it's your house and you don't like the way that it looks, you can do something about it. You can paint the wall, get new carpet, take down a wall, whatever you want to do. It's your house, you can do it. If it's God's and not yours, that removes that ability from your plate, right? You can't go to God's words and say, you know what? I believe all of that. I'm good with it. Except for that one thing, I can't swallow that. I can't believe, I'm having a hard time with that one. I'm just going to ignore it, change it, make it say something it doesn't say. I mean, you don't have that ability. If you want to understand the Bible, I mean, you can do whatever you want. But if you want to understand the Bible and get the most from it, you have to respect God's words in that they're his, not yours. Amen. So whatever is his, you don't have the authority to change it, right? You don't have the authority to change it. This is the concept behind Romans 3:4 that we'll often quote, you know, that middle part of that verse, which says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." That includes ourselves. Like when we say every man, that's the person in the mirror. So when you come to the Bible, you need to come to the Bible believing it. That means that you're going to give God the benefit of the doubt to say that these are his words. And even if I don't understand it, even if I don't like it, even if I wish it were something different, I can't change, I can't do anything, change it. I can't mess with it because it is God's, not mine. And that would be the next part of respecting God's words, which is, don't change them. Don't change them. Sometimes there are hard passages in the Bible. Matthew 16:28 is hard for some people. You know Matthew 16:28? It says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here." Jesus is talking to people on earth in his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And all those people are dead. And Christ hasn't come in his kingdom. That's hard. And yet it is God's words in God's book. Yeah. How am I going to understand the Bible now? Right? It's hard. But even when it's hard, what position are you going to take towards that passage? Are you going to take a position of faith and believe it and say, these are God's words, there must be something I'm missing? Or are you going to take a position of doubt and somehow change it, excuse it, apologize for it? Right? What's the position you're going to take on it? The way to understand the Bible is to take the position of faith, giving God the benefit of the doubt, and say, I don't understand how that could be possible, but it must be true because God said it. And there you leave it until a believable, faith-driven answer makes itself apparent. In that case, all you would need to do is keep reading one more verse, and your answer would be given to you. Because in Matthew 17:1, three of the people that he was talking to in Matthew 16:28 see Jesus transfigured in his kingdom heavenly glory. Amen. And so wouldn't you know it, what Jesus said actually was true, in that there were some standing there, not all but some, standing there that did not die before they saw Christ in his kingdom glory. Amen. And now Matthew 16:28 is not hard anymore. Right. You can understand your Bible when you come to it believing it. when people get stuck, they want to stop believing it and they want to start changing it, and thus they can't understand the Bible. The premise that I'm operating off of today is that every wrong doctrinal position that exists, exists because words and revelations and purpose of God are not respected. One or all of those, or some combination, any wrong doctrine that exists, there are doctrines built off of the not understanding the connection between Matthew 16:28 and Matthew 17:1. Whole theology is built off of that verse and that problem, that conundrum, that, well, if those people are obviously dead, Jesus is obviously not dying, and so far they are believing the book. But then they say, so the kingdom must have already come and gone. And now they've left the ship, and they're not approaching the rest of the book by believing it, because in order to say that, you have to deny other passages, that the kingdom is yet to come. And the descriptions of the kingdom, that for someone to say it's already come and gone, is to ignore what the Bible says about what that kingdom is, where it is, how long it lasts, these kinds of things. So you have to take all of it. What about confusing passages, right? Some of you that understand that salvation is by grace, not what you've done. It's what Christ did. Your works can't affect that standing of peace and justification that you have with God, Romans 5:1. Then you get to Galatians 5:21, where Paul says, the apostle of grace says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such sinful things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And someone who believes that they're saved by the grace of God and the work that he did reads that message and starts to doubt a little bit, because the Bible just said that people who do sinful things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul, which was the apostle that I was believing his message of grace that saved my soul, that Christ did everything, but I still struggle with sin, so that puts me in that list of people, which means I'm not going to... You see the doubt that is coming through from the statement that Paul makes. That's a confusing passage, because you thought you understood something, and then you read a passage and it makes you confused about what you thought you understood or what it's saying. So you could try to make stuff up and apologize, change words, make up a pet doctrine that, you know, gives you the answer that you want, or you can learn to understand the Bible by believing it and saying, I don't understand what Paul's saying there, but I know it must be true, so I'm going to leave it be until I find an answer. Right? And find a Bible-believing answer that lets everything stay as it says and lets it make sense. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 and 11, Paul says a similar thing, where he lists all of these sins, and in verse 11, he says that the people who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, Corinthians. Right? He says, but now you are washed, sanctified, just... He says that, yeah, those are the people that you were like them, but now that you're saved, you're not one of those, so don't act like one of those. Amen. And that's the answer to Galatians 5:21. So there are other passages, is what I'm saying, that would help explain what Paul means here in Galatians 5:21. He's not saying that saved people lose their salvation by the works that they do. He's saying you were like those sinners before you were saved. Stop acting like those sinners now that you're saved. And that's the answer to that question. No longer confusing. What about when you run into passages that are contradictory? Say Matthew 5:5, popular passage. People know this from the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And then Ephesians 2:6 says, God hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. Also, which is it? Are we going to sit in heavenly places, or are we going to inherit the earth? Because those are two different places. What's it going to be? Because they say different things. Believing the Bible will help you find an answer to these things when you let them be. But when you want to change them, when you want to fiddle with them to try to make them say something that they don't, then you make a mess of things. We talked earlier, before the lesson started, about proof texting. And this is part of this idea of them being God's words and not yours. The Bible, though a sword and a weapon to be used in spiritual warfare to combat the ideas in people's minds and the beliefs in people's hearts, that is a function of the Word of God, is not your slogan book to find a defense for your pet doctrine or for your idea or for your theory, which is why it's called a gap theory, by the way. Okay, nobody says the theory of salvation because it's a teaching in the Bible that's clear. Now, we might argue about what some of those details are, but it's like the Bible describes salvation. Like, it's not a theory. It's like, it's what it is. The gap theory is a theory because the Bible doesn't talk about it. It's an idea that people have invented because there are other passages in the Bible and things that they, you know, see around them or they cogitate on in the middle of the night, and they say, in order for all that to make sense in my head, I'm going to have to create this whole system of things that the Bible speaks nothing of. That's why it's called the gap, because they're putting all of these things they're making up in the gaps of Scripture. Yeah. And it's called a theory because you can't prove it from the Bible.
Amen.
It's just a thought, right? So the Bible is not your tool to prove your theory. Gap theory is just one example of many different ways that people use the Bible wrongly for these kinds of ideas. But it's God's words. God wrote what he wanted you to know. He wrote what he wanted you to learn about and understand. And if he didn't write it in there, maybe he doesn't really care that you know about it. Even if you think it exists, and even if your idea is right, come to find out in eternity, you were right about something the Bible never said. Well, good for you. But that's not what God intended you to learn from the Bible, right? I have a feeling there's going to be a lot less of that than what people think. But we'll see. That day is yet to come. But proof texting is using God's words to say what you want. That's what proof texting is. It's taking words out of the Bible and saying, I need it to say this. And look, I've got a verse that helps me make my point. That's proof texting. Disregarding the context, which is to say the text around the word. Context with text, with other words, right? That's what context means. And so when you have a word or a verse that you don't know what it says, or you like what it says even, you best read the context, the words around it, to know what it's really talking about. Otherwise, you're in danger of using it wrongly. This is corruption and deceit that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as in sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul's not corrupting the word of God, and you shouldn't want to either. And you corrupt the word of God by using it in ways that God did not intend for it to be used. So you're using the words that God wrote, you're using the Bible and the Scripture for some reason, and you might even be thinking it's a good reason to minister to someone or to prove some doctrinal point that you have. You know, we are guilty of this too. Just because you have some right doctrine in you doesn't mean that you're immune from proof texting. Doesn't mean that you're immune from going to a verse and saying, well, this verse helps better prove my right point. Your point and your doctrine might be correct, but if you're using it out of context, you're proof texting and actually not using it properly, right? They're God's words, not yours. You need to respect that, right? So we don't want to use corruption and deceit when we're using the Bible, and yet that happens all the time. I mentioned earlier that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. What that means is the words that you have in the book in front of you are the words God wants you to have, and they're written in the way that he wants them written. They mean what he means them to say. A lot of people will come to the Bible in an apologetic way, and they will see the words on the page, and then they will say, what that really means? Well, what about what it means? Like, that's what we want to know. Like, what does it mean? Well, what it really means, what they're going to follow with, is an explanation of the words that are not what the words say, obviously. What the words say plainly on the page doesn't work for them. So what it really means is something else. A much better position is to leave the words be, say this is what they say, this is what they mean. I can show you that by the context surrounding the verses and by the other passages in Scripture that describe that, as opposed to what it really means is something that it doesn't say. James 2:24 gets this a lot. But people who understand Romans 5:4, that God is saving sinners not by their works, right? It's not your works that save you, it's faith alone, that idea, right? That's Romans 4:5. People who understand that on one side of their brain will read James 2:24, and the other side of their brain can't put those two things together. They don't understand their Bible. And so they're going to engage in disrespecting God's words, meaning God said what he meant and meant what he said, and they're going to explain James 2:24 in an apologetic way by saying, well, what that really means is someone who's saved will display that by their works. That's not what James 2:24 says at all.
No.
It very plainly says that it's not faith alone, which is the conundrum that people have with that passage in Romans 4:5. But because they're falling on the side of Romans 4:5 and they don't want to let that go rightly, they're going to compromise the words in James 2:24 because they don't have an explanation. Don't do that. You can't mess with God's words. You can't change them. They're perfectly inspired and perfectly preserved. A lot of people will believe the perfectly inspired part. In the originals is where they were perfectly inspired. The convenient thing about that, everybody being able to believe that, is that no one has them. The originals don't exist. So we can all agree that the originals say whatever we think they said because no one can point to them to prove it. But it's the doctrine of preservation,
amen,
that is needed to know that God's words are true and that these are the right words. Well, how can you prove that? If you don't have the originals, how can you prove that what's in the book is really what the originals said? 2 Timothy 3:17 is a good one I like to use to show people that if God did not preserve his word, then this verse cannot possibly be true. Second Timothy 3:16 is a common verse that is used to describe the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? And people say, yes, we all believe that it was inspired of God, and the originals, they're perfect. But we don't necessarily have them today, is the conclusion that some people will come. But if that's true, then verse 17 is false. Because verse 17 says, as a follow-up to the scripture given by inspiration of God, for the function that the man of God may be perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. If you don't have the inspired words of God today, you cannot be complete. You're lacking something, and thus you will not be able to perform the good works that God wants you to do. We should all pack it up and go home. Like, seriously. If we don't have God's words today, I don't know what we're doing. Wait, so you got to come to God's words believing them, that you actually have them today in the book on your lap. Yes. You have to believe the words in front of you. Mm-hmm. Part of not changing the words has to do with this translational issue, which has to do with inspiration and preservation. It's not a lesson about that per se. But there are passages in the Bible where, because of this idea that we feel like we can change it because we're trying to recreate the originals, or we found this other thing in the dirt that has a different reading, that we should update the pages that we have to reflect that. You don't need any of that, is what my point is going to be here about not changing the words. You can let the Bible define its own words, and that's how you will know that it's more consistent with itself. Such as in Matthew 2:9. Matthew 2:9 says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. These are the people who traveled from afar in search of the prophesied Messiah. And there's the star which they saw in the east went before them and came and stood over where the young child was. This, it says star. The Bible will define for you what that is. If you will take the time to do a little study about it. And people try to imagine, you know, how this cosmological effect was able to do what the verse says that it did. Because if you think about it, that is a hard thing to believe. You say, well, Jeremy, I thought you just said, even if it's hard to believe, like, you got to believe what it says. Yeah, you leave it be so that it says, so that you can believe what it says, and then you study the Bible more and you find out, oh, that's what that was talking about there. It wasn't talking about like an actual star like I see on the Christmas cards. In Revelation 1:16 and 1:20, the Bible describes angels as stars.
Amen.
Oh, that makes a little more sense, how a star could have led these people all the way from the east and stood over the child itself. Like, I've got a lot of children, and if I just let them go in the backyard at night, like, ain't no star possibly going to point to any one of them. Like, that's not how it works. And if any of them got close enough to point to one of the children, I'm pretty sure we'd all be dead. Yeah. Like, that's how stars work when they get that close to a planet, right? Yeah. But the Bible uses the word stars to refer to angels. And so you can learn then back in Matthew that what's going on there is not a celestial star that makes up a constellation, but a star in the angelic sense that the Bible talks about stars being. Revelation 1:16 and 1:20. So you can let the Bible define its own words, and it starts to make more sense. You start to understand it. And then there's a lot less of where sometimes people describe belief as like going out on this limb. Like, I don't really understand it, but I'm just going to believe it anyway. That's not what faith is. The faith that you have coming to God's word is that God wrote the words there, and those are the right words to have, and so I believe that they should be there like that. It's not that, well, that's a hard thing to understand. I'm just going to, you know, I guess it's true. That's a position of doubt. I guess is not a position of faith and surety. I guess maybe it must, I don't know. That's a position of doubt. Position of faith is, it says star, it must be a star. And so until you learn that it's an angel, I guess some sort of constellational effect was happening. I get that you might be there, but the theme of the lesson is how to understand the Bible. You can understand the Bible, and some of these things that you feel like you got to go out on a limb for to believe really aren't that hard to believe once you start studying the Bible for itself. You can understand what it's meaning, right? That brings me to the next point, which is to say that you should take God's words literally unless God says not to. Like, you should let it mean what it said star, right? Like, that. Well, we know what a star is. Like, those are the things in the sky at night. Unless God says otherwise, and if we find places in the Bible where he calls angels stars, then that's a perfectly good substitution and definition there. Does that make sense? Okay. There are other places in the Bible where you say, well, I take the Bible literally, and then people will laugh at you because they will point to things in the Bible that you can't possibly take literally. And what they have missed, of course, is the idea that you can take an allegory literally. You can believe an allegory, which is a figure of speech, to use other language and parts of speech to describe something else. And you can believe that those words are the words that God wants to describe the other thing. You're taking it literally. There are times in the Bible, such as in Galatians 4, where the Bible actually says, and this is an allegory. So clearly, he wants you to understand that the description he's using is not the real thing, but words to describe the real thing that are different than the real thing. So the Bible will give you these contextual clues when God doesn't want you to take it literally. The last point on respecting God's words is that not every question needs an answer. The Bible doesn't answer every question. It answers a lot of questions, important ones. And that will kind of be the theme of the day by the end of the lesson. The Bible answers the most important questions. And if what we're talking about aren't those questions, then maybe we'd change what we're talking about.
Amen.
But not every question needs to be answered, such as in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, the one caught up to the third heaven. Who is this man? Or one, I guess it could be a woman. He says man, I think. Who is this person caught up to the third heaven? Now, we could have guesses, right? But we have to start with the conversation with, the Bible doesn't say who it is. We have to say that. Who wrote Hebrews? The Bible doesn't say. We got to get that on the table. You can have a really good guess. There's probably a really good answer. But you have to start that answer with, the Bible doesn't say, but. Here's what I think based on the study that I've done. But a lot of people won't do that. And they'll get dogmatic about their answer to a question that the Bible doesn't actually give an answer to. And this can create problems. Because some people have thought Paul wrote Hebrews, dogmatic about it, when the Bible doesn't say, they have gone off into error, assuming that since Paul is our apostle today, that we have to take Hebrews as our doctrine for today. Do you see the problem that creates? They have gone off the rails doctrinally by answering a question that the Bible doesn't give an answer to. So you have to recognize the fact that the Bible doesn't answer every question you may have about it. And that's okay. And you can talk about it. And we can conjecture and we can have context clues and we can maybe figure out a pretty good guess, but we won't know this side of heaven what the answer is from God until we see him, right? And we get the answers that way. You just have to realize that when I'm talking about respecting the words and leaving them be, sometimes the words aren't there for you to know, and you need to respect that. Don't make them up. Okay. If you do all of these things, if you believe the words that God wrote, come to it in the position of faith, and realize that they're God's words, not yours, and you have to treat them as such, with that kind of respect, so that you don't change them, you don't make excuses, you don't redefine them, you don't use them out of context, that will get you to see that those words are progressively revealed in the scripture. And that is really a huge leap in your understanding. I don't know if you can testify to this, I know I can. When I understood, I probably was taught this before I was taught this. If you're taught this first, that you have to respect the words and leave them be, you will naturally get to this conclusion. You have to. I'm not talking a whole lot about mid-Acts today in the lesson, but we've said before that mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is the logical conclusion of true Bible belief.
Yeah.
Because it makes sense of all the words being allowed to be left as they are. There's no other way of understanding the scripture that does that. Every other way of understanding the scripture has to change words, has to use things out of context, right? Has to bring doubt to the table on certain passages in order to make it work. But if you have this in place, you will come to this conclusion of God's words being progressively revealed, which is what we're talking about when we're talking about revelations. I'm talking about the book here, Revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about when God reveals things to humanity, those things are recorded in the scripture for us to know. Those revelations, the times in the Bible where God has dispensed information to people of what to believe or what to do, their instructions that he's given them, those are his revelations to mankind. They wouldn't have known any of that had God not revealed it. That's why it's called a revelation. You have to respect the different revelations in the Bible. Because not everybody knew everything at the same time. Hebrews 1:1 says, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's a lot there that sometimes we just read right through. Sundry times, that means different points in time. What did God do? Well, he did something at different points in time and in different ways, diverse manners. So it's not always the same way that he does it every time. He gives a specific time in time past unto a specific person, the fathers, specific people. In a specific manner, he spoke to them by the prophets. God speaks to different people different ways at different times. And that's the first thing that you have to realize about God's revelations, is that different people believe different things at different times. Turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll see an example of this. Now here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is describing some things that we are to believe about our saving faith, about salvation, what Jesus Christ did for us freely by his grace. And he brings up Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as an example, and he tells us what Abraham believed and that it was different than what we believe. So you can learn this idea that different people believe different things at different times from Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to also that which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And people are starting to get confused. Okay, what on earth? Abraham, the father of us all. Listen to the way he describes this here. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which God spoke. So shall thy seed be. God told him that. And Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He considered, he thought about this, believed it, considered not his own body now dead, and when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God. What does that mean? He believed it. There was no doubt there. He believed what God said. It was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, people will forget the point of the passage that Paul is bringing up here is that Abraham believed God. That's the point. But what did Abraham believe? He did not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, which is what Paul is telling us to believe in this same context. He's saying Abraham believed that God would make him a father of many nations and that it would come from his seed. So what God told Abraham to believe was the thing that was different than what he tells us to believe. So in the Bible, we have different people believing different things at different times. That's a huge, it creates a huge leap in understanding of the scripture. When you can sort that out to understand that not everybody knew everything else that everybody else knew at any point in time in scripture. This is the key to unlocking the Bible. When you realize what was or was not known by people in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 is another example of this idea that there are some people who don't know things at certain times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So Paul's talking about communicating a mystery of Jesus Christ. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All I'm trying to point out from this verse is that there was something that Paul is talking about that other people didn't know before, right? So different people knew different things at different times. This changes your whole perspective on how you look at the scripture. Say, well, he didn't understand that yet because God hadn't revealed it. And that will help you make sense of many things. You also need to remember that just because one person knows something doesn't mean that everyone at that same time does. Consider Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. What a mess of a meeting, right? Thankfully, it got solved in mostly the right way because, you know, the Holy Spirit worked that out, and that was years in planning, by the way. But Peter knew something, had learned something a long time before Acts 15. Paul learned something before that. The people, other people there at Acts 15 were hanging on to things that they knew before even any of that. And they're all coming to this meeting with different perspectives of what God told them at the times that God told them. And he didn't tell them all the same thing. And they're having to sort this out, right? And they're all together in the same place at the same time, believing different things that God had said. So just in a very historical account of Acts 15, you see this concept playing out. Different people at different times believe different things. And sometimes when those things rub up against each other, it's kind of a mess. But it gets worked out, okay? And that's what understanding the scripture, that's how it gets worked out in your brain when you understand that these different revelations from God occur. The next part of respecting God's revelations is to realize that everything, not everything written in the scripture concerns you, okay? Now, the whole Bible is for us to use. That this is God's entire, he has not forbade any of it. He's like, I've given you this Bible, don't read that book. That's not how it works. He's like, I've given you this Bible. We have some books on the shelf. I was telling somebody at the break, we have some books on the shelf back there. It's like when you hand them to people, you want to say, this is a great book except for the last chapter. Don't read the last chapter. And it's true. There's so little material written about the mid-exposition that, you know, you kind of take what you can get, and sometimes you're stuck with something that, you know, this is really good, but this isn't very good. And God could have done that. He could have been like, okay, this is the Bible. Just read Paul. And that's what people hear you saying, but that's not what he did. No. He said, here's the entire word. Here's my entire revelation that contains many revelations that I've given over time to different people. You need to know it all. So it's all for us to learn. It's all for our learning. It's all for, but it's not all for our participation, Right? All scripture is profitable. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 earlier. It is profitable for things, for us, for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All scripture. We need the whole book. All the revelations we can learn from. But they're not all about us. They're not all applicable to us. Some people wrestle with this idea. How can I learn something and it not be applicable to me? Anybody who watches sports knows this concept. Whatever those athletes do on TV affects you no way. Does it affect you? Maybe what shirt you buy? Maybe if you're happy or sad at the end of the afternoon? Like, but what they do, you're learning their names, their numbers, their positions. You're learning all this history about all this stuff in the sport. You're learning everything that you know all this stuff. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing. Right? For most people. I get the diehard fans. You know, they're like, they're there at every game. That has something to do with them, the choices they're making. See, for most people, most sports people, right? That's just one silly example. You can understand the concept of how you can learn something about something and it not apply to you, like it not have a direct effect on how you make a decision. That is what scripture can be. You need to learn all of it. It's all profitable. That doesn't mean that it's all for your participation, right? This is easy to get with the obvious, the obscure, and the undesirable. People understand this, right? Genesis 6, God says the earth is filled with violence, right? He's going to kill them all. And so he tells Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Ken Ham notwithstanding, no one's doing that. Right? No one's doing it. And the reason why he does this is because the moolah's there to do it. Because that takes a lot of effort. I mean, it took Noah a long time, right? So the idea is that people get that. They know that God's not telling them to build a boat. Like they don't have any problem with this. God revealed to Noah a huge revelation. As far as we know, there weren't many revelations before that. This is Genesis 6 we're talking about. God has a huge revelation in Genesis 6 that he gives to Noah. Nobody claims that one for themselves. They don't have any problem saying, yeah, well, he was talking to a different guy about something else at a different time. No problem, right? You got to follow that thought through the other passages of the Bible. It's easy to get with the obvious, right? That's Noah's the obvious. It's easy to get with the obscure, like in Leviticus 21, where it lists all the requirements for the priests. No tattoos. Take vitamin C. You think I'm joking? Leviticus 21, it's in there. It says that a priest can't have scurvy. In 1932, they discovered that vitamin C cures scurvy. So whether they knew vitamin C or not, the priests had to be taking it in order to be a priest, otherwise they couldn't be a priest because they'd end up with scurvy. So they were getting their vitamin C from somewhere. Probably just their vegetables that they ate, right? It's the best place to get your vitamins, right? Is in your foods. So with the obscure, like, nobody's saying that. Nobody's like, well, we all got to take our vitamin C if we're going to be a pastor. You know, they'll claim the priest as pastors, right? They'll take that out of context. Well, are you taking your vitamin C, pastor? Like, nobody's doing that. Like, that's obscure. What are you talking about? Scurvy. Like, we cured that a long time ago. You know, so nobody has any problem with that. Well, that was in a different time. You know, they didn't know about vitamin C back then. Yeah. So they don't have any problem with the obscure or the undesirable, right? Turn to Acts 2. If there's a passage that they don't want to follow, because that'd just be too much, they don't have any problem saying, well, that was for somebody else a different time. Because they'll claim that the church started in Acts chapter 2, and they'll claim the Holy Ghost powers from Acts chapter 2, some of them anyway. But when it comes to Acts 2:45, man, no way. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. How holy the early church was. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all believed were together and had all things in common. That sounds nice until you figure out how they did it. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, there have been people who have done this. I'm not going to neglect that historical fact. Communes and such. Like, it has happened. Generally speaking, Most people would prefer not to do that, right? And they don't. Most people don't. And so when it comes to the undesirable passages, people will greatly respect God's different revelations to different people at different times, right? You have to be consistent. You have to respect that throughout the scripture for all of God's revelations. It is a much harder concept to handle with the traditional, like our Father from Matthew 6. Hard one for people to say, well, that was for the 12 and believing Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry. Yeah, but we say that at the beginning of every meeting and at dinner and grandma's Thanksgiving, like our Father. That's pretty important, right? So they have a harder time when it's a traditional passage or a very familiar passage like John 3:16. What do you mean John 3:16 doesn't have the gospel? It's right there. No, it's not. There is no gospel that saves today in John 3:16. You have to make that up, right? A lot harder to respect that God said different things to different people at different times when it's a very familiar passage. It's one that's close to the heart. Or one that's really desirable. I was talking about Acts 2 earlier, and if you're Pentecostal, I mean, you don't have a better pattern than Acts 2, right? That's where they get their name. Pentecost, Pentecostal, Acts chapter 2, what happened at the day of Pentecost is they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began speaking in tongues and the signs and wonders and all that we just read. So when it is desirable, you know, it's a lot harder to respect this because I really want to make that happen, right? So it's not all about you. When it comes to God's revelations, the thing you have to learn about respecting them is you can't mix them either. So it's one thing to recognize that different people believe things at different times. Recognize that it's not all about you. But it's a different thing to realize how that they're unique from each other and how they relate with one another. You can't mix them together. You can't mix them up. If God changes his instructions, it is wrong to ignore the change. Which is to say, if God has said something and he reveals something else that changes what he had already said, and you ignore the change and keep doing what he already said, then you are wrong. You're not respecting God's revelations. Now, if God reveals something and then he reveals something else that does not negate the first revelation, then you must continue both. Does that make sense? So you can't mix them. You can't do with them as you will. The revelations, you have to respect them for what they are, which means you have to know what they are. So you're going to have to do a little work here. But this is how you're going to understand the Bible, is how all these different revelations from God work together. But consider that, you know, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah goes to Nineveh finally and preaches condemnation. God's wrath is coming to them because of their evil works. And in Jonah 3, verse 10, it says, God saw the works of the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God had revealed to Jonah that he was going to destroy this people because of their evil works, revelation from God. And Jonah goes and tells him this. As a result of that message, the Ninevites changed their behavior and their mind toward God. And God saw that, and he changed his mind toward them, and thus changed his behavior toward them. And Jonah, if you remember in the next chapter, was none too happy about this. And he was not respecting the change in revelation, because he was the one there preaching the wrath. God's coming to get you, buddy. And now he looks a little foolish, he thinks, right? Because he went and preached this condemnation message to the Ninevites, and then it didn't happen. Well, just because they did the right thing doesn't mean that Jonah has to throw a fit. But the point is, the silly example, is that Jonah did not respect God's revelations. Like, in a very negative attitude kind of way. Right? Like, he was not happy about that. Galatians 2, turn there a minute. Another example of when God changes instructions, it's wrong to ignore the change. Maybe a little more practical to things we have to deal with today, since no one's preaching a message of condemnation to Nineveh. Here Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw, well, he's talking about those who seem to be somewhat, and he's talking, you'll later learn about James and Peter and John. They, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, go down to verse 9, when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. In that moment, Peter respected the revelation that God gave to Paul. And he didn't mix it up. He said, God's working something through you. You go do that. We're going to stop what we're doing and just hang tight. That was the agreement in Galatians 2:9. And then in verse 11, Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Oops. For before that, certain came from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. So after Peter respects God's revelation to Paul, he disrespects God's revelation and mixes it up. It says, well, I'm going to go back to doing the way that things were before I gave them the right hand of fellowship, and we're going to keep things separate around here. Well, Peter, I thought Paul and you just agreed two verses earlier that that wasn't going to happen anymore, that what Paul was doing is the way that things need to operate. Peter did not respect God's revelation and thus was wrong to change it. So there's a biblical example of that. When we're talking about not mixing them, we're talking somewhat about timing. A dispensation is not time. A dispensation is the way that God works. That happens in time, but it's not bound by time per se. Okay, that's important to know, because that'll help you make a little bit more sense of these kinds of transition periods where people interact with each other that have different information from God. It's like, well, I thought God started something different in Acts 9. Yes, he did, but he did not flip some switch, make some announcement from heaven with a giant, you know, banner that everyone could see. This is what I'm doing now, right? He hasn't done that with anybody yet, right? There will be a time when all will know, but that hasn't happened yet. He's revealing to certain persons or people specific information at different times. And so timing is important, but what I'm getting at here is inspiration is more important than timing. What I mean by that is people conjecture, well, seems like John probably knew some information that Paul, you know, he probably knew about the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, just read his books, right? It's just like in there, you know? And so surely John knew. What I'm here to tell you is we're talking about respecting God's revelations and his words as he's revealed them. It doesn't matter whether John knew or not. It's not in the text. You understand? So timing is important, but inspiration is more important than the timing. So when you've got a question where timing comes to a head, you say, well, Paul was saved in Acts 9. Well, in Acts 10, that means Peter probably knew what Paul knew. Not a chance. The inspired scripture doesn't record that. The inspired scripture doesn't bear witness to that. You cannot say that just because God said something and revealed something at a certain time, then everyone at that time and thereafter knew what was revealed. That's not accurate. Otherwise, why are we preaching? Like, what's the point? Like, God revealed the revelation of the mystery 2,000 years ago. Not everybody knows it. You didn't know it. I didn't know it. We had to learn it from someone else. So just because God has revealed something at a certain time doesn't mean that everybody in that time knows what God has revealed. And you say, well, that seems kind of obvious. Well, it's not when people start studying the Bible, they forget that. When this guy wrote this book, they think, well, he wrote that book after Paul got the revelation of the mystery, so it must have something to do with the mystery. No. You have to read the words and respect the revelation that is written in the words. Amen. Which revelation is he writing about? Well, that takes some work. You do have to study. But we're trying to figure out how to understand the Bible, right? We're 2/3 of the way through the process of how to understand the Bible. So this isn't just like beginning material. When you start to understand the Bible, it's not hard, but it becomes more complicated in that there are more pieces on the table, right? A 25-piece puzzle, probably no such thing. A 24-piece puzzle. Well, I guess there could be 5 and 5, right? Yeah. A small puzzle is easier to deal with than a 1,000-piece puzzle, right? So as you start to understand the Bible, you have more pieces of the puzzle that you're putting on the table. It is more complicated. It's not hard. You can still put it together. But you do have more things to keep track of, right? You have more things to figure out how they tie together. That's just called growing in understanding, which is what I thought we wanted to do at the beginning of the lesson, how to understand the Bible, right? So timing is important, but what the scripture says is more important than that. And the best way to do this, as we alluded earlier, is to consult both the immediate and the greater context for the proper application. A lot of times we miss the forest for the trees, okay? And we zoom in on the bug on the leaf, and we forget what forest we're in. And so you would do well to zoom back. And there's different levels of that. You can be looking at the bug on the leaf, and then you need to remember that you're pretty high up in the tree. And there are certain bugs that go higher than others. As an example, I'm not a, what is it, botanist? Who does bugs? I don't know. Anyway, somebody knows. They'll tell me later. You got to recognize where you're at, right? So where you're at on your microscopic zoom lens that you're looking at the scripture at, and you're saying, okay, I'm dealing with this one little nugget, and your brain starts going, and you start going down all these little possibilities trying to figure it out, and you got to zoom back a minute. Okay, you might do well to just zoom all the way back first, and remember the big picture and the big plan. The charts are good for that, right? We saw that earlier. Then you zoom in a little bit closer, get a little more detail. Okay, so maybe we are dealing with something, you know, in Israel's covenant program. All right, so we know we're confined by this understanding that we have of that. And then we zoom in a little bit further and we see, okay, so now the context here. What that looks like in the scripture is you get stuck on this verse. We do this all the time. I've probably done it 5 times already today. So turn to this verse and then we start reading a verse or two above that. Why do we do that? Like, why didn't we put the whole thing on the outline? Well, the point that we're trying to make is in the verse that we wrote on the outline, but to get the context so that you can understand where on earth we're landing here to get this point, we back up, get a running start into the verse. And so, okay, that makes sense in the flow of thought. People can grasp that. Okay, a couple verses ahead, a couple verses, you know, after that, you can get a little better picture of what's going on. People struggle a little bit more when you ask them, well, what's the whole chapter about? Most people don't know. Most people don't know what any given chapter of the Bible is about. It's a good exercise to do. If you've been to our Bible study workshops, you know that it's a profitable exercise to do. It's not a hard one to do. It just takes some effort. Like, you got to sit down and do it. That's really the effort. And then, well, we talked about earlier in the question session here before the lesson, is that, well, what you really got to understand is the context of the book of Colossians. Like, why would Paul say those words? Well, how could you possibly know that? Well, if you read the whole letter, you can get a gist of why he's writing the letter. Yeah. And that might give you an idea as to why he chose certain words over other words. And in that case, in Colossians, it made a lot of sense why he was choosing the words every and all. And he was making a big deal about not just the Jews and Gentiles, all creatures. This is available to all. So now you understand why he's using that word, because you have a greater context, a greater picture. So you always have to examine the immediate context, which would be, say, a few sentences or verses before and after. Maybe that whole chapter, maybe that whole book, maybe that whole period of time in the Bible. You see how we're zooming out, right? You gotta appreciate the context. And so when you start respecting God's revelations, you realize that all of this is the way that it is for a reason, and that's not to be Calvinistic or fatalistic, but God does have a purpose. He does have a reason for why everything in this book has happened and is said the way that it's said. It's not capricious. It's not just a big book of sayings or a big book of code deciphering that needs to happen. There's a purpose, a divine purpose that he has determined of how heaven and earth will be reconciled to him in the end, and how grace will be given in all things in Christ. This is his big overarching plan. And in order to see that through, there are components to that plan that have had to play out over 6,000 and plus years as we go on from today. And so you got to realize that all these words and revelations are not just words and revelations. They're components of something much bigger in the scripture. Like I said, we haven't talked a whole lot about specific doctrines today. We're just trying to how to understand the Bible. But I'll throw you a bone. Most of you in the room understand what this is already. But if you can come to the Bible understanding God's greater purpose, that there are two spheres, as Parker pointed out earlier, that he has dominion over, will reclaim dominion over, through Christ, giving grace to the men and women in Christ. He's got the heaven and the earth, right? Paul calls this the household of faith. Speaking to believers both in the body of Christ and Israel. And these two entities are the vehicles through which God accomplishes his purpose in Christ. If you're human and you want to be on God's side, you have to get in Christ in one of these two ways from this point on. And he's not doing one right now. So you're going to have to be limiting yourself to the purpose of the body of Christ and how things operate today. But that is the point of respecting God's purpose. Like I said, ultimately both will be in Christ. Ephesians 1:10-11 tell us that. But God has different purposes for each. We saw that in Colossians 2:17 earlier, where he says that the things of the law, the things of the Jews' religion, are a shadow of things to come for Israel in their kingdom when God fulfills his purpose for them on the earth. But the body of Christ is of Christ. It's something different than that. There's a new revelation. There's a new purpose to reign in heavenly places. Knowing your place greatly affects your understanding. Turn to Colossians 2:8. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." We saw earlier how the rest of that chapter in Colossians 2, Paul goes on to list things in the Bible. Circumcision, baptism, holy days, feasts, food, drink, that were commanded and prescribed under God's law. And Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through these things." So it's possible to understand some revelations, but if you don't understand the purpose that God has for those things, it might be possible for you to be deceived and beguiled into thinking that the purposes maybe are different than what they really are, and the way you partake of God and his purpose is different than what it really is, according to Scripture. So you have to respect the fact that God has two different entities that he's working with, and you have to know your place. That'll greatly affect your understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first half of that chapter there, Paul is trying to comfort the Thessalonians that they don't need to worry about the times and the seasons. That is not a purpose that God has for them as members of the body of Christ. Well, times and seasons is a huge part of your Bible. Like, the description of God's prophetic times and seasons, it, you know, some people think it's the most exciting part of the Bible in the book of Revelation, right? It's like, that's the good stuff. And Paul says, that doesn't concern you as a member of the body. Well, how do you make that judgment? Well, you understand the purpose that God has for the body of Christ is different than the purpose that he has for Israel. So you don't need to concern yourself with that. The function is different. This will greatly affect your understanding when you're trying to come to the scripture and understand it for yourself, understand what it means. If you don't know your purpose, then you're likely going to get some things wrong in your understanding. The Galatians wanted to perfect themselves under the law. The whole book is about this, right? Kind of summed up in Galatians 3, 1 and 2. Paul says, who has bewitched you, right? Paul thought they understood the gospel of the grace of God, and they thought that they needed the law to be perfected before God. The law's in the Bible. So if you're not careful, you might come to the Bible or listen to some people talking about the Bible and be affected because you don't understand the purpose of God for you. Which brings us to our next point, which is to say, God's purpose is bigger than you. Amen. That's hard for us. That's hard for us because we're very myopic beings. But as it says in Romans 12:2, God wants to reorient your mind to be conformed to his. be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the mind that we are all working towards is the mind of Christ, which is one mind, so that we can have unity of the Spirit, which is to say that God's purpose is bigger than yours. When you come to the Bible trying to solve a problem in your purpose, you might not find an answer that you like. You will find an answer. There is an answer. But if it's going to be according to God's purpose, it may not be the answer you want to hear. My kids do this to me all the time. They come and ask me a question, legitimate question. I give them an answer. Oh! You asked me the question. I gave you the answer. What's the deal? That's not the answer they wanted. Well, that's the right answer, though, right? And the answer is bigger than their question. They didn't know what they were asking, right? They didn't consider that there might be something else to think about when it comes to getting the answer to this question, right? God's purpose is bigger than ours. And a lot of times we face issues in life that we need answers for. And we come to the scripture, try to find the answers. It's like, it's not there. Like, am I supposed to take this job or not? Am I supposed to marry this person or not? That's frustrating because these are big decisions, right? God's word gives you an answer according to his purpose. Amen. It's bigger than yours. Why are we talking about this in a How to Understand Your Bible lesson? Because people will get stuck here. They can come to the Bible, want to learn it, want to understand it. What is God saying in his word? But if you come with your own agenda, you're not going to understand God's words for what it says. See, you're trying to fit it into your purpose. Like it's something for you to use. No. This is God's. Like, you need to figure out how to use it. You definitely. But you got to use it the way that he wants you to use it. His purpose is bigger than yours. Amen. You have to understand that to get a full understanding of it. The end goal is not just for you. That's the point. I want to understand the Bible. Great. Know from the start that the end goal of understanding the Bible is not for you. The end goal is for other people's edification. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, Paul says to Timothy that the things that Timothy has heard of Paul, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But what's the point of that? Like, can't Timothy just learn the thing and be content in himself? You could, but you kind of neglected God's purpose, which is that you learn it for yourself so that you can get other people to learn it for themselves so they can get other people to learn it for them. It's a growing, self-propagating message according to God's purpose. Amen. But how many students of the Bible just leave it there with themselves, right? You've got to learn it. Clearly, that's not a problem. But it is a problem if you stop there. So to understand the Bible, you really need to understand that it's not about you. It's about God and his purpose and wanting to see other people saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And that makes the Bible a whole different ballgame, coming to understand it, because the function becomes alive. The reason why it's written there, the way that it's written, is for this goal, for this purpose. And you can understand all of this and get stuck right here because it's really about you and your understanding. You got to get over that. It's not about you. It's bigger than you. You need to understand it. God has commanded that you grow in the knowledge of the truth. But there's a function. His purpose is so other men will see it. To make men see the fellowship of the mystery. Well, how are you going to do that? Like, you got to know all. You got to know some stuff. And then you got to communicate it. If you just keep it to yourself, nobody's going to know the fellowship of the mystery from you. You got to understand God's purpose. Yeah. Your understanding of the Bible will increase drastically when you learn the Bible for someone else's sake. People ask me all the time, well, do you have any good Bible like study tips? Like, how do you get a better grasp on where things are at in Scripture? Quick recall, all this kind of stuff. Yeah. Prepare a lesson to teach some people. Like, have to teach it to somebody else. You'll learn it a lot more than if you're just trying to learn it for yourself. Say, well, I don't have anybody to teach it to. Pretend. Maybe one day you will. And that advice has been given and taken and has been successful. It works. When you come to the scripture with the intent to try to get other people to understand it, and you realize that in order to do that, you're going to have to understand it first, you prepare better. Like, you come to understand it better. Because it's one thing to know it in your head. You've all been here. You know it in your head. The moment comes. I'm going to share it with this person I've been wanting to share it with. Here's the opportunity. Whatever comes out of your mouth was not at all what you intended to have come out of your mouth, and that was embarrassing. I missed opportunity. That maybe because you weren't prepared enough to actually minister to that other person. Maybe you were prepared enough to have yourself ministered to from the word, which is a function, not the end function. Considering other people will help your understanding. Lastly, in your Bible study, as you're coming try to understand the scriptures, you have to beware of the seduction of other doctrines. And those are words that Paul uses. That's not like loaded language, right? In 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Our brains tend to want to go to the non-spiritual. They want to go to the physical. They want to go to the sins of the flesh, these kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. He is not warning Timothy about these things. Every time that Timothy is warned by Paul of these people that are getting worse, it's always in a doctrinal context. It's always in a communications. It's like, what are you being distracted by? What are they saying that sounds so good to get you to change from the truth? Right? So, some advice for you. Don't engage. I've tried. Engage with an N right on the outline. Don't engage in nitinoids. This is not Bible understanding. People know the color of the robe of the third priest on the left at the ceremony in Numbers 3. It's like, that's in there. You can know that. That is not Bible understanding. Okay, that is a nitinoid. That is a small fact from the Bible that, yes, it's there. You can know that. It is not all that edifying. It's not really in accordance with God's purpose. What are you going to do with that? Now, nitinoids can be helpful. Like if you know some. Like people think that all the animals got on the ark two by two. And you can tell them they were sevens. And most people are like, excuse me? That's not what the children's book said. And you can show them that. That's a nitinoid. Like the numbers of the animals that got on the ark, like that's not edifying much. There's things to learn from that. But it's not really, according to God's purpose, interesting ministry tool. Some people, that's all they fascinate with, is the minutiae and the detail of all these things that you can find in the Scripture. That is a departation from God's purpose in understanding the Scripture. Numerology, hidden codes, things like this in the Bible, right? Numbers can be important. Why are there 12 disciples? No Christian knows. But you know, it's because there's 12 tribes in Israel. And they were going to sit judging on thrones, those 12 tribes of Israel. There's an answer from the Bible. Amen. That's good to know that. But then you want to say, well, you know what the very middle verse of the Bible says? Well, how do you know it's the middle verse? Well, I counted them. And, you know, it's a thing. It's a thing, right? You look it up. And you know, some King James people, because if you don't have the King James, the verse numbers are different and all this kind of thing. This comes from this kind of crowd. It's like the Bible believers. It's like the Da Vinci Code is in there, man. You know, it's like you got to find the secret message. If you take the second word from every second chapter of Paul's epistles and put it all together in a sentence, that's what God's telling you. Like, and that sounds ridiculous because it is, but it's out there. And people get seduced by it because it's very intriguing and interesting, the unknown and all that. It's like God has revealed things for you to know. It is revealed according to his purpose. By the revelations in this word, you don't need some hidden code. That's not how Bible understanding works. Or the novel, right? This is not Bible understanding. I had some new idea. I found some new thing. I've never heard anybody say that before. Now, that's not to say that everything new is bad. If you've never heard the revelation of the mystery and somebody, you know, tells you and you go home and you're like, I found this new thing. That's why people think you're crazy. I found some new thing in the Bible. How can that be? The Bible's been around for a while, right? You just might think how you rethink how you approach that conversation. But the novel is not where you gain understanding. You gain understanding on the main themes of the Scripture, not the novel. or the nonsensical or the non-existent. We talked about the non-existent earlier, about the reason why they call it the gap theory is because it's a theory. It's a thought that you can't prove from Scripture. So avoid the nonsensical and the non-existent. All that's out there in people's attempts to understand the Bible, but none of it is according to God's purpose. They've departed from it. So don't engage in that stuff. The unknown and the speculative can also derail, and this includes, as a warning, future events.
Yeah.
Turn to 1 Peter real quick. We'll wrap it up. Future is a fascinating thing to consider. I mean, that's where we're all headed, right? It's still yet to come. Makes for great movies. And there seems to be, I mean, if you didn't have some prophecies, and more specifically, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, I mean, why would you think that it would be so crazy? Except, man, have you read that book? That is like a movie, the stuff that's going on there in the book of Revelation. And so people are fascinated by it, right? It's very palpable and extreme, almost. But listen to what Peter says here about the prophets in verse 10. He's talking about salvation, that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. And let me try to reword that for you so it's not so tied up in the doctrinal application that he's giving his audience. Okay. He says that the prophets of old wrote stuff down about the things that happened in Peter's day. And they knew that it was going to happen, but they couldn't quite figure it all out. In the prophecies that they were writing, and even in the prophecies that they had from other prophets, it was like they knew something was going to happen, and they knew what some of those things were, but they couldn't quite piece it all together. And Peter said that's because it wasn't written for them. It was written for us who are living in it now. And you know how people want to talk about the future today, right? The stuff that's written about the future is for the people in the future. Amen. It's not for you now. And so it's a real big draw to go try to figure all that stuff out because it's yet to come and it's exciting and where's this going to be and how's that going to end? And, you know, all these kind of details. It's like God didn't write it for you. God wrote for you what's happening now. The stuff that's to happen in the future, we can look at it. It's on the chart, right? It's in the Bible. We can read it. God didn't forbid it. But that's not where you gain Bible understanding. Amen. Is by trying to piece together every detail of the future so everything works. The prophets couldn't do it. What makes you think you can?
Yeah.
So be wary of that. Because the unknown, the future is unknown apart from what has been revealed by God. And he's only revealed what he has revealed. And it doesn't matter to you now, those details. Only in the sense that because he's revealed the end, you can know how it's going to end and thus maybe have a better warning for people in that regard. I'm not saying disregard it. I'm saying be careful not to get derailed because the future, you're in it, but it's like that doesn't really affect your now.
Amen.
And your ministry to other people in that way. Profitable Bible study requires time on the fundamental doctrines of Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul said, it is not grievous for him to write the same thing unto the Philippians. Charts get boring. Lessons on Bible study and Bible belief get redundant, it seems. Right? It's not grievous for me to write the same thing unto you. These are the fundamental things, the fundamental aspects of Christ and the gospel, who he is, what he's done, who he's made you to be, his purpose, how he wants you to treat his words. These are the main issues. We have to spend time doing that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Amen.
It's a warning to not depart, right? It's a warning to not depart. Bible understanding is for growing up into the one mind of Christ and seeing others as well. And that's the whole end goal, is to see God's will done. And you need to understand the Bible to do that. And I believe that if you can respect God's words and his revelations and his purpose, then you can come to understand the Bible without error.
Amen.
The Bible has no error. Maybe your understanding hopefully won't have any error in it either if you can respect these things. So that's today's lesson. Are there any questions or comments about that?